Now, we're coming back to our study of 1 Peter, and it's been a few weeks, and so I'm glad to be back into this study. I believe that in the next few months, we're probably going to continue through this study, and I really now want to continue on to try and complete the book in the next maybe 3 months. As you know, what we do in this church is that we preach through books of the Bible largely. We do have times when we have series of messages, but I believe in doing so, we get the scripture in its context. So often today people take verses, they take passages, they take even doctrines from the Bible which have been ripped out of the context that they're at. And we want to make sure that when we study the Word of God, we do that in the context of it was written. And so as we look at what Peter has written to us, I think it's important that we're reminded that really what this letter is about, who it's written to, and how it applies to us today, because it certainly does. We know that the theme of this letter we've kind of identified as a living hope in a hostile world. And we're reminded right from the beginning of this letter that Peter wrote to some believers scattered in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, those sorts of areas today, that he's writing to them to encourage them. They're going through some difficult times and that they have a living hope. And the living hope that they had back then is the same living hope that we have today. Even though their circumstances may have been different from ours, we have the same Saviour, we have the same Word of God, and so because of that, we have this same living hope. Our living hope, we're told by Peter, is in the living Saviour, Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, we're told that he has begotten us unto a living hope, or a lively hope, in verse 3, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's important that we remember the resurrection, because it's by the resurrection that Christ was raised from the dead that he proved that God is, as it were, accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sin. And by raising him from the dead, it also guarantees that we have eternal life as well. And so the fact is that we have a living hope because we have a living Saviour, and that living Saviour is today with the Father in heaven. We know that we look forward to the time of his return, but he is right now interceding for us. He's praying for us, and we're told also that he has secured for us an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And so that's the wonderful truth. And the beginning of this whole letter really focuses on our salvation. It focuses on the wonderful, all the blessings that we have in Christ and the assurances that we have, not just for this life, but more importantly, for what is to come. We know that it's really pointing to the time of our being with the Lord, what we call our glorification. And we live in anticipation of that. And as we know, we are drawing ever nearer to that day. Well, we have a living hope because we have a living Saviour, but we also have a living hope because we're told we have the living Word. And the living Word, of course, can be referring to Jesus Christ, but it also refers to this. It refers to our Bibles. It refers to God's Word that he's given us that is true, that is faithful, and it's through this Word that we've told in chapter 1, verse 22, and 23, that we were born again through the not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. You know, it's never been a time really more than this Bible, this Word of God is under attack. It's under attack by the world. It's even under attack in many churches. But you know, we can trust the Word of God, and because of that, we know that we have eternal life through the message of the gospel if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But we also know that those words that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives, that we might learn to live out this life in obedience to God. You know, it's very interesting that Peter, the one that wrote this, was the one when, you know, people were departing from Christ. Jesus said to Peter, are you going to go away also? And I'm reminded that Peter is the one that says in John 6:68, it says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And while the world disregards what we're looking at today, particularly the passages we're going to look at today, we realize that this is truth. This is the words by which we live, and it's the words by which we have eternal life as well. It's God's truth. We have this living hope because of Christ. We have this living hope because of the Word of God. But we also have this living hope in a hostile world. And I think we all know that today that the world is becoming increasingly hostile. There's never been a time in my life when I've more than now that I've seen really Christianity and particularly the truth of the Bible opposed in such a strong manner. It's not just mocked, it's not just hated, it's hated with a passion. And that's because this world is really under the influence, under the control of Satan. The God of this world is referred to little g. He's not God, but he likes to think himself as God. And as such, he has influenced our society. He influences our thinking in the world and the philosophies. And really, in doing that, he is hostile towards God, and he has made people even more hostile towards God. This world wants to live according to their own means. Anything that points to a design that God has given us, things that God has ordained, and you'll notice this in the world today, are continually being redefined, are being trying to be destroyed. We talk about gender, we talk about marriage, we talk about roles of men and women, and as we'll see today, probably the passage we're going to look at this morning would be the world is very hostile towards. And yet we know that even in all of this hostility against God, because the world hates God, this hostility against God's word, that we as God's people not only have a living hope, but we also have a testimony in this world. We have a walk that we have, that we can live. And we're told in chapter 2 that as the people of God, as God's people, through faith in Christ, that we are to live in this world as pilgrims and strangers, not to be governed by the philosophies and the things of this world, not to hold on to the things of this world, to understand that we have an eternal destination, that we're just passing through. And as we pass through, though, we're also to live in such a way, as it says here, that we would have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. We should abstain, as we're told here, from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We should live holy lives, obedient to God. And in doing so, we're told that we'll put to silence those evildoers. All of that hostile world will be put to silence by our trust in the Lord, by our obedience to his word. And it actually says here that they may, by our good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In fact, our walk with the Lord, our trust in him, will bring some of them to Christ. And it may be how you came to Christ, because of really when you looked at someone, a friend, someone that you knew, someone that was close to you, you looked at their lives and saw their dependence upon God, not their moral perfection. All of us are sinners. We understand that. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've been transformed by the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ, but we still sin. We still struggle with sin. And yet, as people see Christ working in us and us becoming more Christ-like in our attitude, in our walk with him, then this draws others to him as well. One of the ways we're told, as Peter gets into the central part of this letter, and we've been looking at this section, is through the matter of submission. Submission is something that the world hates, that they oppose. The world today wants to exert their rights on everything. They don't believe in the concept of submission to anyone or anything. They ultimately want to do things their own way. They want to live their own lives, and they believe in doing so, they have freedom. In fact, they don't have freedom, they have bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan. But this is the way that the world lives. And we're told that our submission, the way that we submit to God and to God-appointed authorities in our lives, really is one of the key ways in which we demonstrate this. And we've been looking through this section. We began by looking at in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, as our submission to civil authority. The fact that God has appointed human government, right, an imperfect human government because it's full of sinners, but yes, the institution of human government to, as we're told, to for the punishment of evildoers, and that we should submit to human authority unless it is in opposition to what God says. And in all these areas of submission, we know that, you know, often we want to look for exceptions, and the reality is that we submit to God first, and if we're ever told by our authorities, by our employers or by others to disobey the word of God, then we, like Peter say, we are to obey God and not men. we are to follow God. And yet, there's even in that, there's a way in which we should do that. We notice that Daniel and his friends made an appeal to the authorities. And then if that appeal is not heard, that appeal is not met, well, then you willingly suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's what it tells us in this passage. We know also we're told about submission in the workplace. And that affects many of us. Some of us, I know, some of you know, here to retired, but you've had time in the workplace, and we're told here about servants or slaves submitting to masters. And it tells us not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. We mentioned that that was the perverted, the crooked, those evil ones as well. And really the theme that we see in this passage is the idea of submission, but also submission in difficult circumstances. And that's going to come to play today as we move to the next section where we look at the home. And most people don't like to think of the fact that there would be some form of suffering or difficulty in their home, and yet this is exactly what this passage is going to address. Now, we spent a bit of time around that Easter season looking at verses 21 through 25, and that looked at the ultimate example of suffering for righteousness' sake, of suffering against wrongdoing that was done to them, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to the righteous judgment of the Father, and we're told that we are to follow in his steps. And so the reminder here is that we would submit to the Lord. So that kind of brings us to where we are today. And this passage I want us to look at this morning is going to be one that is perhaps confronting. And I think, as you know, certainly the world gets very offended at what we're about to read. And we're going to look at the concept of submission in the home, particularly in marriage. And we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this, because first we're going to look at the counsel, the instruction to wives, and then we're going to look at to husbands as well. And the wives get 6 verses and the husband get 1 verse, and some people think, well, that's unfair. But when you look at what's involved and what God is saying through both of those, there's some very rich truths that will benefit us in our lives as well. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 6. And this is Peter's writing, but the Lord's instruction to wives, particularly in relation to submitting in a difficult situation, in a difficult marriage. And today I want us to look at that there's great virtue and value in a godly wife's submission. The world hates that idea, and yet we know that God, it says here, it is of great price in the eyes of the Lord. It's valuable to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. Peter writes, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Well, let's pray, and then we'll consider those instructions to all of us, but particularly to the wives today as well. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your word. We thank you for the reminder that we have a living hope, a hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone, a hope that is also found in the promises, in the truth of your word. And Lord, we're thankful that as your people, we desire to live according to that hope in this world that is so hostile toward us, so hostile toward you. And Lord, we know that even today what we'll be looking at, the world considers hateful, the world considers outdated, the world even not only mocks at but gets angry at. But Lord, we know this is your truth. And Lord, we know that you give us your truth, Lord, that you might lead us to live lives that are not only glorifying to you, but are the good for us as well. And so as we consider this passage this morning, and particularly instruction to godly wives, Lord, may we, Lord, just be maybe challenged by it, but Lord, also maybe be encouraged as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that the Christian marriage, as we look at it in as the Word of God defines it, really should speak to the world of the reality of God and the Bible. You know, the way that a Christian wife relates to her husband, the way the husband relates to his wife, the way that the parents relate to the children, all of that should really show the wholeness, the oneness of a Christian home. It should be a testimony to what we talked about, those ignorant, those foolish people, and silence them. Unfortunately, it's not today too often, and that's often because we are so influenced and moulded by society. And yet today what we're going to look at is really what God has to tell us about marriage, and it's good counsel for us as well. The world hates this idea of what God has ordained as marriage, the idea that marriage is one woman and one man. In fact, we should now qualify that to say that one that is a woman from birth and one that is a man from birth, you know, with everything that's going on today, that is what marriage is. It's from one man and one woman for life. That's God's desire. And that really we find today marriage is mocked. It's the world has sought to redefine it. And I was talking to someone the other week, someone who's not a Christian but have been sharing some things about the Lord with, and really reminding him, and as he's seeing what's going on in the world and trying to make sense of it, I said, look, it's like this. It's everything that God ordains in this world. We go back to creation. We look at, male and female. We look at marriage. We look at roles in marriage. We look at family. It's like the world, under the influence of Satan, just wants to go up and kick those barriers down. It wants to kind of take away those boundaries. All of those things, those foundational things, are being attacked today, and in a way that we've never seen before. Now, there's been immorality in the past. There's been these wickedness in the past, but in a way now that is just really so evil and so, as he mentioned, even someone who was not a believer said, satanic. And we talked about that. And I said, you know, Satan hates God and hates everything that God has made good. And he is trying to destroy it. And the world today is on that path. We notice today that, you know, all of these things are being not only mocked, but are actually being spoken of as wrong, as hateful, as outdated. And yet God's word is true. And we need to understand that if we're going to live lives that honour God, that includes in our marriages, and really should foremost be in our marriages, because the marriage relationship is foundational to everything. We notice that God created male and female, and then he brought them together in marriage. And that is the one relationship that is prior to the fall. And really, we know it's the foundational for our families, it's foundational for our societies. And one of the things that we notice in here as well, as we look at scriptures, is that God actually has made male and female different. If you haven't figured that one out, then like I said, the world is trying to destroy all these differences, but also that he has given them different roles. And one of the things that we go back to creation, we see is the fact that God made Adam and then he made Eve, and he gave them different roles. Adam is to have the headship in the family, and Eve is to be the helper. Now, that doesn't make either of them, it doesn't mean that the woman is inferior in any way. In fact, it actually means that the woman has great value in supporting and in helping her husband, but there is this idea, and there's this, not just idea, there's this reality of the man is to have leadership in the home. Now, that in itself is under attack and has been under attack for some time. You know, even in Christian circles, there's been this softening of the idea that, you know, men are to take the lead in the families, men are to actually have leadership over their wives and over their children. And I guess in a lot of churches today, the idea is that, well, you know, to be loving, you should need to let the woman, lead in these things as well. Now, here's the thing. God has given both male and female together and men and women roles in the marriage. And yet what we see is when God's ideals are embraced, we see that it works for the best. And we know that sin marred that, sin changed that, and as a result, it has affected everything. But we go to the Word of God for a counsel on marriage. We don't go to the society around us. And so much is in our world today is trying to influence the idea of marriage, as I said, try to redefine marriage. Now, the passage we're looking at today is one that speaks on marriage, but it's only one of quite a number that are in the Scriptures. And even in the New Testament, you'll know that there is in Colossians chapter 3, there is a passage about marriage and husbands and wives and the roles of husbands and wives. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, there's also talk in Corinthians. And we also have the words of our Lord regarding marriage and divorce and some of these things as well. And so there is much teaching in the Scriptures, and we would do well to study those things and to not only just to study them, but to follow them. And today I'm not going to go into a whole teaching on marriage because that's not in the context of what we do, but I think it's valuable for us as believers to spend time knowing what God has said. God is the creator of us. He's the creator of marriage. It isn't just some social institution that people thought up. It is a covenant before God. And because he made it, he defines it. And he gave us the best way. And it's important for us that we understand that. Now, the passage today is dealing in, is dealing in submission. And really what we need to firstly look at with this passage is the context that it's in. Because, as I said, this is not a complete instruction on marriage. This is simply one passage. But it does give some instruction both to wives and then to husbands as to how they are to live in, particularly in a situation where there is maybe difficulty going on in their marriage. And this is really the context of what we're looking at today. Peter, we know, is talking to believers. And it's because we have a desire to obey God. It's because we love the God that first loved us that we would obey these things. And so Peter's writing to believers, and he's writing, as we said, to have submission in the face of suffering. And most of us understand that, but when it comes to marriage, I think it's one of the areas we have a lot of difficulty in thinking that we should suffer in any way. And I guess rightfully so, because if you think about the marriage relationship, we don't expect to suffer in marriage. That's not what God designed it for. God didn't design it that its intention was that be a place of suffering. It should be a place of love. It's difficult to think about suffering in marriage because we know that that's the opposite of what marriage should be. Marriage isn't supposed to be a place where you are consistently and persistently mistreated. It's supposed to be a place in which there is safety. It's supposed to be a place in which we are loved and we are accepted in one another. God made marriage to be a man and a woman that are joined together, and the two, we're told, become one flesh. And we're told that that is to be for life. What God joined together, Jesus said, not man put asunder. Now, the reality is that there are times when people get divorced. Some of you have been through that. You've been through painful divorces. Some of you maybe today are going through difficulties in your marriage. And that is a part of, I guess, living in a fallen world. But, you know, we think about our marriages, and I think particularly it's hard, as I said, because we don't expect it. The other thing is that the marriage relationship is one of those areas where, you know, maybe the mistreatment is more constant. You know, you can go to work and you can be mistreated at work, but you get to go home at the end of the day, don't you? When you are in a marriage, you're together all the time. And no one really desires to have that continual situation where you have difficulty. You know, of all the different places, of all the different relationships, you might say, I can accept it out in the world, I can accept it in my school and my workplace and these other things, but why should it have to be in my marriage? One of the other things we notice, I think, is the fact that because of that, because it is hard, and because we at times do face suffering, and sometimes that's the case, and if you don't, great. I think that everybody has some struggles in their marriages at times, but I think one of the other things that we come because of this is we realise is that, you know, that people often think because of that, then really it's a suffering that can be escaped. And, you know, that's why divorce has become, so prevalent today, is because when you're going through struggles in your marriage, and no one wants to go through struggles in their marriage, the thought is, I'm just going to get out of this. Now, I believe as we look at the Bible, there's some times where that might be legitimate to do that. But God's desire, God hates divorce. He doesn't want us to pursue divorce. He wants us to pursue permanence in the marriage. And as I said, there are cases where we find that may be inevitable. There's also cases where we find, you know, abusive situations. And one of the things you'll notice is that, you know, because sometimes when you read passages like this, when it talks about being subjection to wives, some wives will say, well, does that mean even if he beats me, even if he abuses me? And the reality is we see that even Jesus and Paul had times where they withdrew from physical harm when there were people who were trying to harm them. And one of the things that we believe in is we see that the counsel of Scripture is that there may be times in which separation is necessary. And so that is the case. That may not necessarily and shouldn't necessarily automatically lead to divorce. There should be an attempt to reconcile. But, you know, the Scriptures talk to us about these things, but really the context of all of this and the context of this passage that we're looking at this morning is the situation where you have a man and a woman that are together, and in this situation it was really bringing up the idea of submission in marriage, but also in the case of potentially a difficult marriage. That's the context. And let's look at the command today and see that this instruction here, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And if you know, if we've already been looking at the concept of submission, we understand that the word submission here, it's the same word that's used for in the other realms as well. It means to arrange yourself under. You recognize, as it were, the structure that God has ordained for your life, and you assume the place, you assume your role. Now, this, as I said, does not mean that men and women are not equally valuable to God. Men and women are equally valuable to God. This is not making the woman in any way inferior to the man. And God has, we said, that he's made male and female in the image of God, created he them. And in fact, in the beginning, he said that they will have dominion over the earth, to have rulership over creation, but the man is to have the headship. That is how God has ordained it. Now, you look at different passages that address this in the Scriptures, and people often try to say, well, that was cultural at that time. You look at male headship in the marriage in 1 Corinthians. You look at male leadership in the church in 2 Timothy, and people say, well, that was just because that was in a male chauvinist society, and that's how it should be, but that's not how it is today. And so they look at that's the culture. But in both of those circumstances, you look back, God appeals to creation. He goes back and says, it's this way because in the beginning, this is how it was created. He says that, you know, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he said that Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully sinned. This idea that we see here, be subjection to be subject to your own husbands, what it doesn't mean those things, but what it does mean is that a wife recognizes and acknowledges and embraces that the fact that God has made her different from her husband. And has assigned them to different roles. You know that even within the triune Godhead, all three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all fully God, equal in nature, equal in essence, but different roles. And within marriage, we have men and women who are equal but have different roles. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father in order to carry out the Father's will. That doesn't make him less than the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, fully God, and yet with different roles. And we understand that even in the marriage, there is, again, this that God has designed that there would be different roles in the marriage. Now, we understand also that the world wants to push us into their mold. They say that the idea of differences, the idea of submission, the idea of willingly taking those places is wrong, is antiquated, is, you know, oppressive, all of those things that we see, and yet God has made this, and he's made it for, again, our good and for his glory. And that means for wives that it means to actually in, follow the leadership of your husband. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband does everything right. And I will qualify that by saying if your husband, wives, if your husband ever wants you to do something that is against the word of God, that wants you to do something sinful, then you know that you submit to God first. And you are, as we said, you obey God rather than men. And you do that in a loving way, in a gentle way, in a submissive way. But what we do understand that God uses even the husband, the imperfect husband, the sinful husband, and will use him to, again, lead the family, lead the marriage, and accomplish his purposes. And so what it means here is not that the husband micromanages the wife. You know, the problem is that often this is what happens. We let our flesh come in, and in marriages, sometimes husbands don't lead in a godly way. We're going to look at that next week as to how that is. It doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have a say in anything and that she can't even correct her husband at times and give him counsel, and so there's times when she should do that. Really what it's talking about is that you recognize that God has made him, your husband, the leader over the family, and that you should, as his helper, seek to see the Lord working in his life, that he would please God, that he would become more and more like Christ. You would be supportive of that, and you would be, in doing that, you would be submissive to him. Now, the reality here is that what we see today is, in this passage, it talks about submission and subjection, wives to husband, but it does also add a situation here, and this is probably the focus of it. It says that if any obey not the word. So it's not, some people have actually said this is talking about, you know, only those that disobey the word, you know, you need to submit to them so you might win them to Christ. No, it's talking about this is God's design for marriage. But even in the case where you have a husband that disobeys the word of God. Now, we notice that the text here says that if any obey not the word. And the idea here is, I believe, really talking about obeying not the word of someone who believes not the word, that they're not obeying the gospel, they're not believers. But it can also refer to those who are believers but are just not living according to the word of God. They're living according to their flesh. And so both apply in this. Notice what we see with this command, as we have in the others, is that the one under authority is addressed before the one over authority. We saw that with the citizens and the governors. We saw this with the slaves and the masters. And we see this also with the wives and the husbands. Why is that? Well, I think it's quite likely because, firstly, it removes any excuse for submission. You know, we would say, well, look, I would submit if I had a good government. You know, we find if we had a good government, we'd have no problem submitting to the government. If I had a good employer, I would submit to them. If I had a loving, caring a husband that really loves God and follows God, yeah, I would submit to him. But what about the ones that don't? Well, God says, you know, here's the idea. Your submission is to me. You recognize that authority that I've ordained, but that your submission is to me. And so it is independent of how the one in authority behaves. And I think the other thing we see is that often when you, as one under submission, actually submit to the authority over you, you actually have a lot of influence over that authority. In fact, you often exert more influence. You know, the one in authority, if they're trying to treat you in a way that's wrong, if you're submissive to them, it makes them hard to do that. You know, it's the reality is that they are challenged by that. You know, when you're rebelling against them, they feel they have good rights to be harsh, to be cruel. But when you're submissive to them, then it diffuses the situation. And so we notice that in this case that's the address is the one under authority over authority. But that doesn't mean, and I want us to understand that the marriage relationship is in any way like the citizen-government relationship or like the slave-master relationship. In fact, the very fact that God's addressing this separately from those relationships tells us that the marriage relationship is unique. Notice he says here, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There's a relationship here, a one-to-one relationship, and it's a mutual relationship. You know, there's differences in the way that a woman is to subject herself or submit to her husband. It's not the same way as a slave would submit to a master. That's not the picture that we have here. It's not the same way as a citizen to a government. She doesn't relate in that way. She doesn't relate like a slave to a master. Some men want to treat their wives like slaves. That's not how it should be. And she's not also to be, even when we think about children, and children are not addressed in this passage, but the idea is that, you know, that it's not to be treated like a child. In fact, this is a mutual relationship. Wives, be subjected to your own husbands. And we know that there is a mutual submission here. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no headship, but if we look at other passages, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, we're told in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually says that let every man have his own wife and every woman have their own husband. He says to do this to avoid fornication. In other words, it may be God's will for you to be single, but to avoid fornication, if you are, you know, to avoid sex outside of marriage, which is God says is not permissible, that's against God's word. He says that you are to be in a marriage relationship. And in that relationship, he says you have your own, it talks about having your own husband and your own wife. It talks about actually belonging to one another. And it goes on actually to say that, you know, the wife has, it says his wife hath not power over her own body, but of the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power over her own body, but the wife. What's this saying here? It's saying that you shouldn't deprive one another of intimacy in marriage. There is a mutual responsibility. You can't just do what you want in that sense. You have a responsibility to your wife, and your wife has a responsibility to you. So this is a very different relationship, is what I'm saying, than what we would say to slave master, to government, and those sorts of things with that. And it's a wonderful relationship, and it is a unique relationship. We said it's ordained by God. It precedes the fall, and it is God's intention, really, for us as New Testament believers, that it should be a picture of Christ in his church. We know in the Old Testament that there were some who had multiple wives, and that was never God's ideal. You know, you say, what about, you know, people like David and Abraham and people like that had multiple wives, and Jacob? And I said, well, if you look at those situations, it never worked out well for them relationally in their relationships. God's intention was one man, one woman, and all the more so emphasized in the New Testament that we see here. And the reality is that in this relationship, we see the picture of Christ and his church. The church in submission to Christ, and then Christ in sacrificial love. And that's the picture we have of the husband and the wife. That's the command. The command is that to be in subjection to your own husbands. And then notice there's a concern here. One of the reasons that you do this, you submit to God, but there's also a focus on this. And particularly for the wife that has a husband that is not a believer. And the concern here is it says that if any obey not the word, that they may also, without the word, won't be won by the conversation of their wives. In other words, The focus of the woman in this case is to the Lord, but the focus of is also on a concern for the unbelieving husband. The idea is that you might win them to the Lord. It's a conduct that he says the way that your subjection, your submission, is a way in which you would, that they could be won to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that you will win them to the Lord. And some of you have been through, you know, marriages and things where you've had an unbelieving spouse, and they've not yet been won to the Lord, or they've not come to the Lord. And so each person, of course, has their own choice in that. They have a free will in that. And yet what we're told here is that the desire is not to manipulate, but the desire here is to win. It's the idea that you would have faith in God and that you would trust God to do the work in the life of this one, and that a wife would trust God to do work in the life of this man. And what it means there, it says to be one without a word, doesn't mean to be one without the word. We know faith comes by hearing by the word of God, and they ultimately do need to hear the gospel message. But the reminder here is for the wife is to not continually prod and nag and complain and try to encourage. You know, you need to become a Christian. You need to trust in Christ. You know, don't you understand? Or as often people, they'll leave Bible verses around and all sorts of little things to try and remind them. You know, what we see here is that the value of a submissive life, the the value of being in subjection actually does more to win a husband than continually and constantly prodding them in that. And so the idea here is that for a woman is that they are to really go to the Lord first with this, to trust the Lord in even in these difficult situations, that a wife would trust the Lord and be in subjection to her husband. And then the idea is that you would support him, that you would, again, as it says here, that they would be won by the conversation or the conduct of their wives. In verses 2 through 4, we notice here it talks about the conduct. The conduct of the wife is a holy conduct. It's a conduct that is focused on the Lord. It's focused on pleasing the Lord. And you notice here that goes on to say that that they would behold, and this is the husband would behold, your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, that word chaste that we see often, we think about that means no sexual immorality, and that includes that, but it's also the idea of being modest, about being respectful, about being appropriate. And it notice it goes on to say here, whose adorning let it not be with the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Now, this is not saying that women cannot wear makeup, they can't wear jewelry and all those sorts of things. Some people have taken it to do that. But really what it's talking about in reality is that for a godly woman, the focus shouldn't be on outward appearance. The focus shouldn't be on fashion, as it were. And in this time, when this was written, the Roman women would often go through having their hair plaited and all this jewelry and things like that to try to make themselves beautiful. You know, that beauty is outward, that's temporary, but what God says is more important is the inward person. He says the inward man here, really referring to the inward person that is of a meek and a quiet spirit. And it actually says that let it be of the hidden man of the heart, of that which is not corruptible. You know, as we get older, our outward appearance isn't what it used to be. But you know, we can grow, and we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and we can grow in inner beauty for women here. And so what he's saying is, don't focus on the outward exclusively or primarily. The idea here is that what God says is here is of great price, is of precious, is a meek and a quiet spirit. Not one that's brash, that's arguing, that's argumentative, that's always seeking to get their own way, but one is that is, again, trusting God to do the work in their husband's life. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean the husband's perfect, and often he will make mistakes. Often he is very imperfect. But the reality is that you look beyond your husband to look to God and say that God can use and work through my husband. Even an unbelieving husband, he can work through, and ultimately in the desire is that he would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is what we're told here. Trusting God to work through this imperfect man, this sinful man, and, you know, really to do God's will in his life and in your life as well. And then notice we also see as well a confidence. In verses 5 and 6 it says, for after this manner, holy women, in old time, holy women who trusted in God, adorn themselves being in subjection to their own husbands. What you're looking at here isn't something that is just that you're supposed to. If you look back throughout Scripture, you will see examples of that. And he uses an example of Sarah. He says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, that chokes a lot of people up. Does that mean I have to bow down at my husband and call him Lord? Yes, Master. And no, it's not actually referring to that. If you look at the context, it's going back to Genesis 18:12. And in fact, it's talking, when Sarah mentions this, it says that it's actually referring to Abraham as Lord here. And I'll go back, actually I might read it to you so you can see. Genesis 18:12. It's in reference to the fact that they were going to have a baby. Now, you know, they waited and waited and waited, and God promised them that they were going to have a child. And in Genesis 18:12, it says, therefore Sarah laughed because within herself, am I waxed old that I shall have the pleasure of my Lord being also? In other words, it's something she's mentioning very casually. It seems that though that is how she often referred to him, because that was just an attitude of respect. It's not a title, as it were. It's just a attitude of respect. Sarah called Abraham called him Lord. She's contemplating the possibility that she and Abraham would have a child, and this is just the way she lived every day. She'd call him my Lord. Now, that was probably more culturally significant back to then, but the reality here is that she has this respect. They had this submissiveness to her husband. Abraham, it says here that Sarah called Abraham, even obeyed Abraham. Now, that word obey is, again, something that we would balk at today and often is not talked about, the fact that a wife would obey her husband. And I said obey in all the areas except those which disobey God. The idea that God has called wives to obey. Now, we said this is not without the wife having some communication with the husband. This is not some sort of, you know, slave-master relationship. This is a loving relationship one to another. And next week we're going to look at how the husband fulfills this as well. But really the idea here is that we're told that just like those holy women of old, and he's pointed out Sarah as one of them, there are others in the Bible, he says that they trusted God. And as they trusted God, they were willing to trust that God would do the work in their husbands, that they could obey him. And it actually goes on to say, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with amazement. Sarah is being held up here as a model, as perhaps a one that you would follow. And you have to realize that, you know, for Peter to do that, it had to be a model that they wanted to follow. It had to be one that they were willing to follow. There's no point in saying, hey, just like Sarah, if you go, well, I don't care about Sarah. I don't care about the godly women of the past. The reality is that she wants to, because she wants to obey God. When Peter says, you know, if you obey like Sarah does and you do well, you will be her daughters, essentially what he's saying is that you should model yourself after godly women, particularly women of the that we see in Scripture. And I suppose the question today is that we, particularly to women, to wives, and to all of us, is who are our models? Who do we model ourselves after? You know, the world will have us model ourselves after some movie star or some fashion person or something like that. Do we model ourselves after godly women? The world basically says it's all about outward beauty, about power, about dominance, about these things. But, you know, what we see is that God sets forth examples in Scripture. Now, it's not just in Scripture that we should see those examples. In fact, we should see those examples in our families, in our churches as well. We know in Titus, Paul talks about the fact that the aged women should live in holiness. They should live in such a way, and then also says that they should teach the younger women as well. It says to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Titus 2, 3 through 5, it says here, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so this concept of submission in the home, of assuming the godly roles in the home for the wife, is something that's found in Scripture, but should also be found in our churches. And sadly today, with all the influences of the world, that seems to be waning. And so our desire is that we would go back to the Word of God. We'd allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to guide us in all of this, that we would obey His Word. The final thing which says here, that she's not afraid with any amazement. A wife who's submitted to God, a wife who's trusting God, is characterized by faith. She is characterized by a certain sort of fear. She rejects the fear of man. What will other people think? And she accepts the fear of the Lord. She says, I reverence God and I will do that. And therefore, she can safely do this and she can do it without fear. And that's not saying that, you know, there's situations where there couldn't be, like I said, abusive situations and you should just go, you know, continue through those. We're not saying that. But certainly the idea that we can trust that God will accomplish His will through her trust in Him, through her submissive spirit, and would be something that really gives her confidence, that gives her assurance. So just in finishing up today, think about a few things that we notice here, I suppose you could say, and some questions for us, particularly for wives, but for all of us. You know, do you desire to please God in your marriage? Whether you're a husband or a wife, is that something you desire to do? Do you want to please God even when you're in a difficult marriage? And I know, like, some of you have been through those things. Some of you may be even going through difficulties right now. Do you desire to have an impact on your spouse, be it husband or wife, that would honour God and that would be good for their soul? Is that your focus on all of this? Do you desire to live in such a way that God would make use of you to impact the soul of your spouse, be it a wife to a husband or even husband to a wife? Is the gospel in view here? Is the idea of, you know, if you have an unbelieving spouse, is the idea that you would desire for them to come to the Lord, that they would come to obedience to the word of God and faith in Christ and eternal life as well? Do you recognize that this whole issue of submission and our roles in marriages is ultimately a faith issue? It's in trusting, as we've sung today, trusting God, trusting his word, trusting that what he has promised for us is good, is true, and is right. Do we understand that God is the one that's working on all of this and that we would trust him? Well, that's a bit of today's thing. We're going to look at the husbands next week. I hope that this would really, I know it's something, like I said, people consider controversial, but it shouldn't be. It should be just a matter of for us to know that God has a plan and a purpose and that we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time together today and for this subject of marriage. And Lord, we know that your word is good, is true, the instruction of your word is right, and Lord, that we can trust you. And Lord, I know that there are some here today who've been through some difficulties in their marriages. I know that there's some here who are even maybe facing some of that right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to you, particularly for those wives that are facing difficulties with their husbands. And Lord, as we look next week, husbands, in loving sacrificially their wives and praying for them as well. Lord, there's too much in the world that would seek to push us away from these just simple obedience and trust to you. We pray, Lord, that we would not take our lead from society, but we would take our lead from the scriptures, from your word. And we'd know that in doing so, we have your spirit working in us, we have your grace, and we have your promises, Lord, that you will continue to work and bring together not only that which you plan for us, that you would be glorified in our lives as well. We need you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.